Certainly is good to be here today. It's good to see my old friend John. I have not seen him in probably 10 years or better. So it's good to see him and all the visitors that we have today. Appreciate Josh reading from John 10 this morning. We're going to, it's going to tie into our lesson. It won't be the focal point of it, but it'll tie into our lesson today. For a scripture reading that we will consider this morning, it's going to come from Luke, the 23rd chapter, and we're going to start in verse 13, read through the 25th verse. So, starting in Luke, the 23rd chapter, verses 13 through 25. Pilate called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who misleads the people, but in fact, after examining him in your presence, I have found no grounds to charge this man with those things that you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore I will have him whipped and then release him." Then they all cried out together, "Take this man away, release Barabbas to us." He had been thrown into prison for a rebellion that had taken place in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate addressed them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time, he said to them, "Why? What has this man done wrong? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him." But they kept up the pressure, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and their loud voices won out. So Pilate decided to grant their demand and release the one who they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for rebellion and murder. But he handed Jesus over to their will. In this passage, and also Matthew 27, Mark 15, and John 18, in the crucifixion story, and in all four gospel accounts, we see a man pop up that we have never met before in the gospels. History doesn't really tell much about him. But the man, Barabbas, although mentioned for a brief time, there's a lot of significance behind the man, Barabbas. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning. But before we do so, we'll go to God in a word of prayer. And like I said in our introduction, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about him. He's mentioned in the four, in all four Gospels. And that in itself is significant because as you read the Gospels, not every event is recorded in all four Gospels. But this character is mentioned in all of them. So that tells us that there is some sort of significance to his character. We know that he was a revolutionary or some kind of rebel that was put in prison due to rebellion and for murder. And as we know, this area was Hellenized by the Romans at the time. And so in just my initial instinct tells me that it was some sort of rebellion against Roman rule. So it's what makes sense. I think the details of the rebellion are not, are not really mentioned. But other than the fact that he is in prison with other rebels, that we find that in another parallel gospel. And so it just stands to reason that it was some sort of revolt, rebellion, maybe more like a riot, was against Roman rule. Maybe the murder that was committed was, likely against Romans. I kind of doubt that it was against his own countrymen, although that is, likely to be the case. Might have happened, but we do know though that he was put in prison for rebellion and for murder. And I kind of have the suspicion that it was probably a soldier or maybe a government official or some kind of high-profile person in the Roman circle of things, but that's just speculation. History doesn't mention much of it either. I dug into the resources that I could. Flavius Josephus writes about a small skirmish. Really, it was a conspiracy, and I'm not really even sure if there was any murder involved in this. 10 men plotted to assassinate Herod in a Roman theater that he had built in Jerusalem, but no names were given. And so, really, this event, all that we really know about it is just the little bit of what we find in Scripture, and what we can kind of infer from what's there. We do know that Barabbas wasn't the only person to stage some sort of rebellion. Acts the 5th chapter, verses 33 through 37, if you recall, Gamaliel, the religious leaders had captured some of the disciples, and they were planning on what to do with them. And as they were kind of discussing back and forth, Gamaliel says, "Be careful what you do with these gentlemen." And he mentions two men that gathered followers, and then they were killed. And then their followers dispersed. That movement dispersed to nothing. These two people being Theudas, and then Judas the Galilean were the names that were given. And those rebellions eventually came to nothing. And so, who was Barabbas? A rebel, a murderer. It's kind of interesting. The word that is used to describe him in John the 18th chapter, the same Greek word is the one that Jesus uses in John 10 when he talks about a robber comes in, or a thief comes in to steal, kill, and destroy. The same Greek word that's used between these two. And I think that once we discuss the name of Barabbas, I think the name of Barabbas gives us some indication as to the type of rebellion that it was. So what is the name Barabbas? What does it mean? Well, it is a Chaldean in origin. And it's really made up of two Hebrew words. Bar, meaning son of, and Abba, meaning father. So if you put his name together, what his name really means, Barabbas means son of the father. This is a critically important part of this character. And then the decision between Barabbas and Jesus. It's the same Abba that's used in Mark 14 and 36, Romans 8 and 15, Galatians 4 and 6. And from what I hear, that the term Abba, crying out Abba, Father, is kind of like how you would say daddy. You call a man is called father and a man is called daddy. It's a totally different kind of context, isn't it? When a child calls you, I mean, most of us, most grown men in here have children. I think we all do. It's totally something different when your kids call you daddy than when they call you father. And this word Abba is really closely related to how we would say daddy. So that indicates a presumed really close relationship, does it not? Well, let's discover more about Barabbas, though. I think that this, though, his name Barabbas, son of the father, gives us some kind of nature of his rebellion. And again, this is just kind of a speculation. But I wonder why among the rebels that he was also imprisoned with, why Barabbas was asked for. There were other rebels in prison with him, but it was Barabbas that the people asked for. Why? I tend to think that Barabbas might have been the leader of said rebellion. And I also think that he might have, and this is a might, right? This is just me kind of piecing the pieces of the puzzle together from what we know. But I don't think it's any stretch to think that Barabbas led some sort of rebellion as if he was the military Messiah that a lot of people were expecting, that were going to overthrow the Roman government and all this kind of stuff. That's kind of what I tend to think. You know, you hear his name, Barabbas, son of the father, right? We know that the Messiah is promised. Maybe Barabbas even knows Jesus. Maybe he has a run-in with him and saying, you're not really doing anything about these Romans. I'm going to do something about it. Again, that is just, you know, speculation. But I don't think it's too out of the realm of possibility. And why I had our brother read John 10, verse 7 through 10, is Jesus speaks of other people that came before him. In other words, other people that came before his ministry, right? But came before his mission, the work that he was doing. Could Barabbas have been one of these? Came to kill, to steal, and destroy. That kind of sounds like someone in the name of the Messiah coming and doing all of these things. Killing, destroying. But in other words, being an imposter. And that's really the crux of the Barabbas and Jesus scenario, is that at the end of the day, Barabbas, who is called son of the father by name, was an imposter. Here we have Pilate giving the choice among the people. I can release to you Jesus, the real son of the Father, or I can release to you Barabbas, this imposter who says he's the son of the Father by name. That is a very relevant choice to us today. The choice that they were given reflects one that we make on a daily basis. Do we want Jesus, or do we want an imposter? Do we want the truth, or just something that poses itself as truth, puffs itself up as truth, makes itself to sound like truth, but it's just an imposter? It is just a Barabbas. You know, these types of choices are the theme of the Bible. If we look throughout the history of the Old Testament, the true versus the imposter. I mean, we can take it back to the garden if we want to, where there is something that is posed as truth. Oh, God told you that? God told you would die if you ate of that tree? No, you're not going to die. God's not going to kill you. You're the pinnacle of His creation. He's not going to kill you. No, God knows that once you eat of it, you'll be like Him. It sounded good, but they were already like God. They were made in His image already. That's really this first scenario of we have the truth versus the lie, the imposter. And it repeats all throughout the Old Testament history. And we can't divorce this topic from the topic of idolatry. Because at the end of the day, anything that we choose over Jesus, over the truth, is false, is an idol. Whatever that we choose, any other choice than Jesus is idolatry. The people, as we know, chose Barabbas. Very similar to the pattern of choosing false gods to worship. Another example, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they're finally released from slavery, but also the influence of false Egyptian gods, which they were just totally surrounded by at the time. They came out of that, but if you recall, it wasn't too long after they had been wandering in the wilderness for a little while. Or maybe they hadn't quite gotten there to that point. But you'll recall, they wanted to go back into Egypt, into bondage, into slavery. You brought us out here to die, Moses. What are you doing? We had it better in Egypt. Idolatry versus the true God. Over and over again, the Jews fell into idolatrous worship. The book of Judges is all about that. About how they would fall into idolatrous worship. A surrounding enemy would come and take them over and rule over them for a period of time. And then God would raise up a leader that would break away from all of that and to lead the children of Israel to repentance and to put away the false gods and all this kind of thing. We see that over and over again in the book of when we go to 1st and 2nd Samuel and more or less in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. This pattern of behavior, only the kings that would break idolatrous worship started to become fewer and far between. Then, their worship started to become perverted. They would, get confused and mix these pagan sacrifices, idolatrous sacrifices, with, the Levitical sacrifices. To the point where, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, had started to offer human sacrifices. Crazy. I believe it's the prophet Jeremiah that writes God's words, that this didn't even enter into my mind that you would even do such a thing. How incredible that is. Eventually, these forms of idolatrous worship that the Hebrew people performed, they started to take different shapes. It started out as statues, graven images, golden calves, but it eventually morphed itself into the worship of self, which is probably the hardest idol to ever throw down. A statue is more easily destroyed than one's ego and one's own pride and vanity. Jesus spent a great deal of his teachings to the scribes and Pharisees for this very behavior. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, starting in verse 5, Jesus says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts. the best seats in synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. What had happened? These religious leaders that they had, these scribes, these Pharisees, these people that were supposed to be the shepherds, if you will, of the people of Israel, that Jesus said they sit in Moses' seat. These are supposed to be people that are they're men of influence. They're supposed to influence for good. But what had happened? They only sought self-gratification. Their spirituality served no further purpose than their own agenda, than whatever vain purpose that they wanted to seek, than their own power and greed. He sums up their behavior in this chapter by comparing them to whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but full of death on the inside. They appear righteous to others. They look like they've got it together. But inside, they are full of dead men's bones, all sorts of filthy. You know, everyone visits a graveside at some point in their life, whether it's a loved one. I mean, we'll all visit somebody's at some point. And I suppose that there's a sense of comfort when we see the grave, so especially if it's someone that we've laid to rest. And we go back and visit the graveside, and it's, you know, we see it's the grass is mowed and it's, you know, well curated. There's, you know, fresh plants and flowers and things like that. And it looks beautiful, and I guess there's a sense of comfort there. But I've never known anyone to want to go down in the grave and dig up what's there. There's a reason for that, right? I mean, desecrating a grave is a criminal action. I mean, if there is some sort of evidence of something that could be in a grave, the court's got to go through a special process, got to get special permits to exhume a body out of a grave to help in a particular criminal case. There's a reason for that. Just suppose that we couldn't hide the dead bones we're filled with on the inside. Just suppose that you could see the sin on the outside instead of whatever appearance that we have. It's easy to put on, to get cleaned up, you know, shave or comb out your beard or, you know, whatever. Put some lotion on your freshly shaved head so that it doesn't look too flaky. That's what I do. It's easy to make the outside look appealing, but what if people could see our inside, our soul, as it really is, as God sees it? What if? Would we have something to hide? See, that was the whole purpose of the Pharisees. And when Jesus would talk to them, and he would tell them all these things, that's why they got mad. They didn't really get mad because of what Jesus was saying, but of what they knew about themselves. People aren't so easily offended by the truth as it is what it reveals about them. Right? Isn't that what James says about the Word of God, that it's like a mirror. And that when we look into this mirror, we see ourselves for who we are. And then we're given a choice. We're presented with the truth. So do we adjust? Or do we make ourselves out to be the imposter? To be the Barabbas? And look like the Son of the Father? Jesus condemns this type of behavior. He vehemently speaks against it. He talks about another situation in Mark 7 and 6 and 13, where Jesus is reprimanding their tradition of what they call Corban, which basically was them totally getting rid of the command of honoring your father and mother, which to them, and how they practiced it, and what I think God meant by it, is that there was a financial commitment to the children to take care of their parents, especially when they got older. Jesus said about this, that you make this command null and void when you say that you don't really have a responsibility to give any sort of benefit to your father and mother, because you say, oh, this is actually Corban. This is dedicated to God. So I can't take care of you. Jesus condemned this type of behavior. And you know what he said about it? He echoed the prophet Isaiah, that said, in vain do you worship me, or vainly do you worship me. It's empty, it's null, it's void, there's nothing there, it's empty. Your worship to me is vain, because you teach for divine doctrine these human commands. What was Corban? It was done in the name of God. It was done in the name of God. As worship. This is our contribution. But because you neglect honoring your father and your mother. Now, if they had done one and not the other, would Jesus have had a problem with that? No, I don't think so. If they would have given a gift to God, have something dedicated to God, but still took care of their father and mother? I mean, maybe you would have said something different. But the issue Jesus takes here is you're making this command null and void of honoring your father and your mother because of your tradition. And this makes your worship to God in vain. It's kind of a ironic thing, or maybe ironic's not the word, but maybe somewhat coincidental, that these religious people, these elites, they would teach and carry on this sort of thing, because I mean this was their livelihood, right? They made livings, entire livings, off of what was donated to the temple and all this and that sort. It kind of reminds me of, you know, these the televangelists and the pop culture preachers that they seem to always be in a deficit in their fiscal year. You know, always relying on the contributions of others. And while they do rely on that, I suppose, the need is never fulfilled. I was really saddened to hear. There was a gentleman that I used to, an apologist that I used to follow, Ravi Zacharias, who, John, you probably know a little bit about RZIM. They're right there in Atlanta, Georgia. And after his death, all of these things about fraud, and I won't go into to mention all of them, but a great deal of financial fraud was committed, to the tune of millions and millions of dollars. That was a total waste. I'll spare the details. You can look them up. They, RZIM made it very public. Someone blew the whistle on them. On what Mr. Ravi was doing. I was very saddened to hear about all that because he had a lot of good things to say. But this, it's kind of the same kind of thing that I see here in this passage. Just pour all this money into here because there's never enough. Paul mentions the same idea, and I won't go into it. Dan talked about it a little bit briefly when he was talking about Timothy, but how he wrote about a widow indeed, and that if there was a widow whose family could take care, who had a family that could take care of this widow, it was the family's responsibility to do so, and those that don't are worse than an infidel. The idea that taking care of your own. So the choices that we make, if they do not honor God, if it's not in line with Jesus, it's idolatry. At the very least, it's vain worship. Anything, the reality is anything can become an idol. Our career, our family, recreation, food, self, the love of self, possessions, wealth, poverty, self-esteem, ego, relationships, anything that we can chase after. If God is not glorified in it, and it is not for the glorification of God, if we're not doing it for Him, it's an idol. Whatever it is. Anything can become an idol. So Barabbas or Jesus? It's a choice that affects us today. We make the choice every day of who we will accept. Do we accept Christ, the true Son, or do we just want Barabbas? What was the difference between Jesus and Barabbas? Jesus revealed to the people who they were. Barabbas made them feel good about themselves. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. If I'm going to have someone stab me, a friend stab me, I want him to stab me in the front. Jesus is the kind of friend that will stab you in the front. He won't stab you in the back. We are cut by anything that Jesus teaches us. By anything that the Word of God teaches us. It's not so that we stay hurt, so that we become more like Him. That's the whole point, right? To be more like Him. Do we accept the imposter or do we accept the real Son? You know, there are those that will tell us that there are many ways to God. A lot of TV personalities. There's a pluralistic kind of a approach some people take. But Jesus says that He is the way. Jesus says that He is the gate. That He is the good shepherd and that He has come to give you life. Anyone else that comes that came before came to lie, steal, kill, destroy. But He came to give us life. And He wants to give that to you. He wants to give that to us. If you're here and you need to obey the gospel, come believing He is the Messiah. Repent of your sins. Confess He is the Son of God. Be baptized for the remission of your sins while we stand and while we sing.